Good to see everyone this fine evening, and we have another fabulous chapter from John's first epistle. And as you probably noticed when we were reading, we only have one more chapter after this, so we are closing in on the end, which is kind of startling. Didn't realize we were so close, but I'm sure we'll work out several more Wednesday nights as we make our way. Question number one, and I remember last Wednesday, Dennis having the last question. So, Dakota, if you want question number one, or if you want to pass, the question is, what are the spirits being described here when John says, do not believe every spirit, and how are they supposed to be tested?
So I think one of the ways that we test it is in the preceding verse, where you see in verse 24, it says, now he who keeps his commandments abide in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. So I think you see a contrast here, and you have to be careful with the Spirit with the capital versus the non-capitalized S. But I think the contrast is appropriately created here in verse 24 to chapter 4 there. But you see that people that are truly in the Spirit of God, they follow the Word of God. They follow the commandments that He set forth. So if someone comes preaching any other gospel, that person is to be accursed, as we see in the book of Galatians. That's kind of the primary point, just to make sure that what they're telling you is actually the truth and not just making something up, as we see pretty much all the false religions do. It's easy to test these individuals when they come preaching a different doctrine, whether it be any kind of sect, the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the deity of Christ. You can go to the book of Isaiah. If it's Mormonism, you can go to passages that show who are the apostles of God, what it takes to be an apostle, that the word is completed, in 1 Corinthians. Any of these kind of groups, I think we experience to see this today, that people come with a different kind of spirit, a spirit of the Antichrist rather than the Spirit of God. So.
Very good. Other comments on who the spirits are? I think Dakota's correct, but any other thoughts?
I found a definition from a writer that I kind of like. The spirit of verse 1 definition that I found, it is one in whom a spirit is manifested or embodied, equivalent to, actuated by a spirit, whether divine or demonic, one who either is truly moved by God's spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, or falsely boasts that he is. So it's kind of interesting where, and that falsely boasting, I think, is really what John's trying to do here. He's trying to help these guys understand what's going on. I found the pneuma also, as the code pointed out, verse 2, you have Spirit, capital S, where we're talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's important to kind of differentiate the two and keep track of which one you're talking about.
Good, right. And this word pneuma, as you guys have pointed out, it's a generic term, a non-specific term, and it can mean the Holy Spirit, the divine Holy Spirit, the Godhead, or it can mean the divine Spirit of Jesus. There are places where the Spirit of Jesus is referred to with this word. But it can also just mean breath, the pneuma of man. It can mean wind, sometimes referred to in the scripture, but it can also mean men or angels. And so you have to look at the context to determine how the word is being used. And so I think as you've already said, the answer is these are men that are being mentioned here. Do not believe every spirit. And then down here in part B of verse 1, because false prophets obviously would be men. So I think he's saying test, and obviously that fits in with the context of Paul's writing here, because these Gnostics were men, and John is saying, make sure you test every man who comes to you with a false doctrine. And in Galatians, as Dakota pointed out, if they're not according to the word, they're to be accursed. If it's a new gospel, they're to be accursed.
So then the part two of the question was testing. How do you test them? Any comments on that? Yes, Lauren.
Comment on the first part first. So the spirits, I agree, in the context, it seems to be like the ideas or doctrines of perhaps individuals or groups driving them. But that's from the context, that's what it seems to be from the way I read it today from my perspective. But then I got to thinking about how we see that, like in Ephesians 6:12, where we wrestle against principalities and powers. And then in Daniel 20, the angel goes to fight with the princes of Persia and Greece. So there perhaps could be some things that we don't grasp of spirits or angelic beings driving these ideas among us.
Yeah.
Is that
sure?
And perhaps there's that case among the Gnostics too. Are we supposed to be tested? So there was, they don't proclaim that Jesus came in the flesh, as Dakota mentioned, but there were other facets back in 229 that they don't practice righteousness, and 4, 7, and 12 here in this chapter, they don't have love.
Very good. Yeah, to your point, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, I don't remember anyone using this verse, but the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there, obviously, doctrines of demons, there's more going on than meets the eye in these matters. As far as how do we test the truth, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast what is good. Acts 17, the Bereans examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and they were called noble because of that. That is one of the ways that we test the scripture. We examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. A worker does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So we are charged with rightly dividing the word of truth. There are certain religions like Catholicism that says that we can't rightly divide the truth. You need a priest or an intercessor of some sort to help you rightly divide. But the Bible charges each one of us with rightly dividing. Other comments before we go on to number two? All right. What is the standard for ensuring that a spirit is of God? Is this a low standard or high standard? What might be included in this assessment? How is denial of Jesus the spirit of the Antichrist? Grant?
So the first question there, what is the standard for ensuring this is the spirit of God? Verse 2 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So it kind of just sets up the idea there that it looks very simple, though, in the second question there. John was really fighting against the Gnostics, and we saw in chapter 1 where it says that Christ, they were saying Christ did not come in the flesh. So John's reader is really combating that doctrine at this point, saying you have to at least start there. So that's the starting point. If Jesus didn't come down here, nothing else would matter. Nothing else would take place. So if you start with that, then you would look at the other things. So I guess in the second question there, is this a low standard or a high standard? So at first glance, it looks like it might be a low standard. This is where we start. But this is, as I said, this is the starting point. So from there, everything else falls into place, and the teachings of Jesus then fall into place after that, such that if you don't follow, not only does Christ come down and in the flesh, then all those teachings also follow all those things. So it does end up being a higher standard than just initially just put out there. The third question, how is the denial of Jesus the spirit of the Antichrist? The idea of the spirit of the Antichrist is anything that goes essentially against God's plan. So if it's going to start with just cutting off any teachings of Jesus, whether it was in flesh or whatever he said, that's kind of the spirit of the Antichrist, just anything that's going to go contrary to what God has taught.
Very good. Other comments on any of these particular items in this question? Yes, to come.
Yeah, the way I've always understood this verse is if you read it kind of just in a very literal sense and read that Jesus has come in the flesh, it's one thing that he came in the form of a man in the actual body, but what that incarnation represented is the deeper meaning, I think, to this passage. And what we see here is that not only did Jesus come in the form of man, but he was God with us. He was Emmanuel, as we see in the prophetic writings. So I think to properly discern what it means by knowing that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not only that Jesus existed as a person, because the History Channel will do that. They'll say Jesus likely was a man that existed in that point in time. But to believe in him in a way that is a spiritual way, in a way that is the Spirit of God, is to believe that he came and dwelt among us. He was actually God with us. He lived a perfect life, free of sin, so that man could be saved from the sin.
Very good. Let me do my little spiel, and then we'll see if anybody else has anything to say. I found Augustine, who lived in roughly 400 AD, we have his commentary on 1 John. So 1,600 years ago, Augustine was writing a commentary, and this is what he said about this verse right here. He said, "Who denies?" So he's saying no one denies, in his time perhaps, that Jesus came in the flesh. He says, "Because neither do we deny, nor do those deny. And we found that some do in their deeds deny, and we brought testimony from the apostle who says, 'For they confess they know God, but in their deeds deny him.'" Titus 1:16. "Thus then, let us now also make the inquiry in the deeds, not the tongue." So he's making the point that there's a higher standard. I don't know if the higher is the right word, but there are multiple standards that apply to knowing whether someone is in Christ. And I thought about this a little bit, and is there any denomination that denies Jesus came in the flesh? Obviously, as Dakota pointed out, some argue that Jesus wasn't divine, the Muslims and the Witnesses perhaps, and the Mormons. But they all believe Jesus was a flesh and blood human. Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics believe Jesus came in the flesh. But these groups are all false, and they cannot be of God. And so John's writing here is not a general teaching for all time. I agree with what Grant said, that he's specifically focusing on this Gnostic heresy. And he's making a particular point here that this Gnostic teaching is an apostasy from the truth. We have to remember that in this time, there was only the Church of Christ. The denominations as we know them did not exist. And so these people had come out of the true church, and they were teaching this false doctrine, and they were apostatizing from the truth. They were leaving. They once had the truth, now they're leaving the truth. And he's saying that if they teach you Jesus didn't come, anyone who teaches that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, is wicked and apostate. And so for me, that's what it means, the spirit of the Antichrist. He's already said in chapter 2, the Antichrist is coming. Now there are little Antichrists among us. What does he mean by that? He means that there are those who are going to apostatize from the truth. And when you do that, you've been in the church, you've been a disciple like Judas, the son of perdition, and you leave the truth. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's my perspective on it. So he's saying, be very careful, because this attitude that these Gnostics have, that is what is going to lead to the arrival of the man of sin. Other comments? All right. Let's move on then. John has many tests of Christian authenticity. And I've got the slide in here a little bit later, in number five, I think, perhaps. And so we won't go through it now. But there are tests of Christian authenticity that John gives, and some of these verses here have to do with that. So let's go to question three. Who are the individuals that they have overcome? He says, "You have overcome them." And how did they overcome them? Trace?
So the individuals that they had overcome were the Gnostics specifically. I mean, you could say it was the Antichrist, some of the Antichrist, because they were based on Antichrist. And how did they overcome them? they overcame them by being the will of God, by obeying God's will, and by simply preaching Christ, because Christ came here physically. And he was a physical being, and the Gnostics believe, there was a specific sect of Gnostics that believed that Christ came and he was only spirit. And that's why they could get away with sinning physically and not be affected spiritually. That was their secret knowledge. But Christ came physically, and just by preaching that, that disproves all their beliefs.
Very good. I think that is right on the target. As Trey said, who is it that they have overcome? They've overcome the Gnostics, and as Trey alluded to, you know, it's a complicated religious system that had different sects and different things. But basically, in their view, Jesus did not come in the flesh because material things are inherently corrupt. And to justify their immoral behavior, they argued since Jesus spiritually came to earth without really having contact with the material, they could do what they wished with their bodies. And they had secret gnosis. They had an anointing, a secret anointing that made them still pure inwardly. And so that's why John uses the term anti-Christ, anti-anointing. They claim they had a special anointing, but John is saying, no. They don't have the anointing. They're anti-anointing. And you, as faithful Christians, are the one that have the anointing back in chapter 2. Other thoughts? Burton Kaufman. I have a slide about what he says. How do they overcome these Gnostics? I like what Burton said. He said, this ought to be understood as a statement of fact. By refusing to listen to the false teachers, the sheep have overcome them, conquered them. The seducers have gone out, unable to hold their own within the fold. So that is how you overcome false teachers, is by not listening to what they will teach you. And as Dakota pointed out, there are many false teachers who seek to seduce us at all times. Other comments? All right. We'll move on then to question number 4. Question number 4 is, how do we know the spirit of truth and error? What does it mean to speak as of the world? And why do the people of the world not hear us? Brother Warren.
How do we know the spirit of the truth? In the context of the content of the message is an indicator of the origin. So false prophets speak about matters of the world. Everybody speaks from their perspective. In John 3, verses 31 to 32, John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He comes from above, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus spoke of what he knew. What does it mean to speak as of the world? So speak of the world means to speak of the things with knowledge gained from living in a physical, fallen world. Logic based on experience or science, or prevalence theories. So if we go back a couple of chapters, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We just do those things. Why do people of the world not hear us? I think the don't hear us here is the us is the apostles. So they don't hear them because they are not of God. They desire earthly things. Again, back to 1 John chapter 2. They don't follow the apostles' doctrine. Back in Matthew 16:19, it says, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven of the apostles.
Oh. Great answer. Burton Kaufman said the same thing as you, Lauren, when he said, John, the apostle's high claim in this is that of speaking for God in Christ, who's one of the plenary inspired representatives of the sons of God on earth, one of the eyewitnesses of the gospel, which he declared, including his personal and first-hand knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The blunt point of this verse is that if the false teachers do not agree with the apostles of Christ, they are liars. Everything that was ever advocated in the name of Christianity must pass this test. I really like that last sentence. Everything that was ever advocated in the name of Christianity must pass this test. And Matt, you know, we've discussed this previous chapters, but imagine having an apostle in your midst and having the unmitigated gall to stand against them. That is, it's really something that, you know, to be able to stand up to an apostle to say that you're right and he's wrong. Yes, Bill.
Particularly like this third question, the third part of question four, why do the people of the world not hear us? And it kind of makes you wonder. We've got an assignment to be the salt of the earth and do the best we can, but people don't. So why did I wrote the devil has convinced people they're okay, and people aren't motivated enough to look for the truth and verify the truth themselves, and people aren't willing to work out their own salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12.
We might go back to Genesis again and notice about this idea of the world not hearing the voice of truth, the spirit of truth. The Lord spoke to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So, Cain was angry. God came to Cain. Imagine, God appears to you and speaks to you and the issue that you have, and then what do? It says Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and rose up against him and killed him. So, Why doesn't the world listen? They didn't listen to Jesus, as Lauren pointed out, and they didn't listen to God. God, maybe that was the Father, we're not told, it's the Lord. The Lord appeared to Cain and said, don't do this, sin lieth at the door, don't be angry. And Cain wasn't listening. The anger was shrouding his thought process, and he did what he wanted to do after having an intercession by God. So we should not be surprised if people don't listen to us. You know, there's a little bit of a tendency like that, isn't there? That, well, I'm explaining it so well. Oh, why don't you get it? And God's like, I need to listen to me. So you probably shouldn't be too upset. But just try the best you can. No other comments? Getting near the end, question five, and this will be for Malin. With what kind of love are we supposed to love one another with? Is every person that shows love born of God? What does John mean when he says that God is love?
So, for the first part, it's like more like a, you know, with the kindly, affectionate love, one that's close bond with each other. The love that is strong and endures hardships and promotes fellowship with us all. So I guess the second part is every person that shows love born of God. I wasn't really sure, I guess, what Austin was looking at, but I guess I'm not exactly sure. So, but I mean, if we show them love, then, you know, it's the love is from God. If it's a you can attribute that to him, and you know, if it's a true, you could say that it's a true, genuine love, then yes, it's from God, and it's for his believers. So the last part, I guess, which actually probably go to the next question as well. It originates from God, you know, he shows his love by sending Jesus. And we already talked about that. And we see all the wonderful things that he's done for us. And, you know, he wants us to make it to heaven, to have that eternal rest with him. And it's evident through all the wonderful things that are around us, you know, the breath of life, and all the things that sustain our needs and provides for us, and he provides protection as well.
Good. Thank you, man. Other comments on any of these questions? Yes, love.
As far as the type of love that we're talking about here, if you just read this, you know, glancing over it, or maybe, you know, you're not too familiar with the scripture, you're sharing this with somebody, they might think you're just, you know, talking about an earthly kind of love. You know, that's the way someone might interpret that. Because how do you, and I guess we'll probably get into this in the next question, how do you conceive, you know, the concept of agape love? Obviously, we're talking about agape love here, right? But when you're talking with someone from the world about God's love, it's such a deep concept that it's kind of hard to explain. So I guess I might ask you a little question, too, because I'm just kind of curious. What do you think the best way to condense God's love to maybe someone, you know, you're just talking to, that was kind of the last question, you know, talking to people of the world. Someone who's listening, you talk about God, what would be the best way to condense at least some of the meaning of what God's love means? Mm. I don't know. I'm kind of putting you on the spot here. So, what about that?
Well, as we talked about in our study, I like 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brother. And then verse 17, doesn't have to be just dying for someone. Whoever has this world of goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? So, obviously, it's difficult to distill. But those verses there. John 3:16 talks about God's love in sending the Son. 1 John 3:16 talks about Jesus' love in laying down his life for us. And it's all about preferring others for yourself. And that is in a man expressed in a manifold number of ways. As far as the anyone, yes, more. And I'll get you next to go.
Part C, what does John mean when he says God is love? That's always been a perplexing statement to me. And as I read this in this chapter, I began to wonder if he was referring back to the first verse of testing spirits, and God is loving, and as you just mentioned, John, 1 John 3:16, he loves us, he sent his Son, so that the nature of God, his Spirit, defines love. It's, you know, how we can best understand what that means. Also, as you just mentioned, a repeated theme, you have it there in 3:16 and also in 2:10. He who loves his brother abides in the light and has no cause for stumbling in him is, you know, something to repeat throughout the chapter. Part B is that the person that shows love born of God, well, we could love the wrong things, as we saw in chapter 2.
Very good. True. Go ahead.
Yeah, I guess one way I've always thought about encapsulating the love of God is that it kind of escapes our understanding, I think, a little bit, because as is addressed here, we haven't seen God directly, but we've seen other people that we can exhibit and show love in kind of that direct way. But you look at someone like, I guess I'm going to Isaiah a lot tonight for whatever reason, great book, but when Isaiah is in the presence of God and he has that special experience, and it's like everything hits him in that moment of how filthy and how dirty he is. In the greater sense of things, the ultimate love that we can ever have is to be reconciled with God for an eternity. The entire scheme of the devil, the entire world is under his sway. His entire process and thing to do is to pervert the truth in order that a person loses their soul forever and ever and ever. That is God's love, is that he has created a way, and in his holiness and in his goodness, He has a love that wants us to not have to experience that. And in that essence, there can be no greater love. And then in the type of love that Christians should be exhibiting, it's in that truth. It's in the truth that's going to keep people from sin. It's going to keep them from the evil that the devil wants them to do. And if you see 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, I'm glad you cut short on verse 17, because 18 is really good and I want to talk about it. But it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So if we're acting in that truth, we're never going to be trying to tempt somebody to do something that might cause them to lose their soul. Every single thing we're going to do is about trying to get them to be reconciled to God. And then there we see the deed. We see actions. We don't see words. We don't see lip service, as is addressed here and as addressed elsewhere in the Gospels. You know, it's not just, you know, telling people things. It's actually showing them with actions. And actions speak louder than words.
Very good. Yeah, it's a difficult subject to wrap around, obviously, because it has to do with the very essence of God. And I think we'll spend eternity experiencing what this means, that God is love. And Jesus said, what kind of love? The same sort of love he loved us with, love one another with, John 13:34. And I won't read Matthew 5 because we're about out of time, but the kind of love that he wants us to show is the kind of love where we love our enemies and we bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use you. So that, just elements of that kind of love that he wants us to show. And then, as far as, I think Austin was trying to get at, because it says here, he who loves is of God. And he's trying to say, is it possible to just use that verse to say that if you love, then you're going to go to heaven. There's an idea in the world, of course, right? That if you're a loving, forgiving person, that you're going to go to heaven. But John has many tests of Christian authenticity, whether or not you're saved. And one of those is, do you keep his commandments? You may be a loving person and laying down your life for others in many ways, but if you're not somebody who's keeping the command of God, then you will not be saved. So I won't go through all these verses, but the point is that I think that Austin wanted us to know that it's not just demonstrating love to others that qualifies us for an entrance into heaven. We also have to confess Christ, have faith in Christ, be obedient to the plan of salvation, and then incorporate love into our lives. And these Gnostics, again, back to the context, the Gnostics are saying, do what we want you to do, and they're teaching false doctrine. They're not showing love. That's the point that John's trying to make. All right, we're about out of time, so let's go on to question 6. A sort of general question here. How do we know that God loves us? Logan, I think.
We kind of spent the past 10 minutes answering this question, but I think, just in the simplest way I can say, I think we know God loves us because he made a creation that he loved so much that he would send his son to die for said creation. You know, I was thinking about, like, humans are not capable of that. If you've ever written a character, if you've ever done anything like that, creatively speaking, you don't love that thing enough to die for it. That would be ridiculous. But God gave us life, and he gave us free will, and he gave us, you know, we're imbued with so much meaning to him that it was worth sending his son. So that's all I got for, you know, what could love be? So.
Right. God values our input, our opinions, our friendship enough to die for us. Isn't that something? What can I have that God would possibly be interested in spending eternity with me? And I think everyone should ask themselves that question, but God is interested in spending eternity with us. And you know, we can barely, human beings have problems spending just a few short years with each other. Most marriages end in divorce. Husband and wife can't spend their lives together. They get tired of each other. But God wants to spend eternity with us. And that's difficult to explain. Other comments on question 6? All right. That brings to a conclusion Hopefully Austin won't listen to our recording and say, oh, that's not what I meant by any of those questions.